Many of you have probably been at some point to maybe an amusement park, a fair or a carnival, some kind of setting like that where they have one of those your face here cutouts. Some scene has been painted on, usually maybe a family or a couple of people that have been painted on there in some sort of pose, and you're supposed to put your face where that hole is, and to the people that are outside looking at it, your face is now just a part of that scene. And those make for some amusing pictures sometimes. You just kind of begin thinking, what would your face look like on a pirate or an astronaut or whatever kind of weird body it is that's chosen, maybe the American Gothic couple holding a pitchfork or whatever it might be. That can make for a funny picture sometimes. To see yourself in a different setting, in a different time. How well would it fit? How incongruous do those pictures look? In Matthew chapter 27, we see a sea of faces, actually, a sea of people, centered around Jesus, who in fact is, in Matthew 27, the subject of very few sentences. We won't have the time because it is such a lengthy chapter, 66 verses in Matthew 27. We won't have the time to read all of them, but on your own time as you read, maybe as you're kind of scanning through this evening, just notice how few times there are when there is a sentence or even a phrase that has Jesus as its subject. He is at the center of everything that happens. In fact, he is the central character of Matthew's gospel and of Scripture as a whole, but he has a very passive role in this chapter. Instead, our focus is drawn by Matthew, scene by scene, to these other faces that surround him, these other people who find themselves arrayed around Jesus, around his trial, around his cross, and ultimately around his tomb. The question we want to consider tonight, how well would you fit into any of those roles? If you were to substitute your face onto one of those bodies, just picture some of these scenes. Picture the cross, that hill with three men hanging, awaiting their deaths by crucifixion, a crowd assembled around them, soldiers watching. We see all of these familiar people, all of these familiar characters. Try putting yourself into one of those people's shoes. How well would your face fit into any of these roles that we discover in Matthew 27? I want to study this chapter tonight with that idea in mind and see what kinds of characters are assorted in these final hours of our Lord's life at this most crucial time in human history. We're glad that you're here this evening. Glad that you've decided to come and participate in our worship and our study. I hope as we focus on our Savior that that will benefit you in your life as you go about the rest of your day and the rest of your week. Really, the first man that we give attention to in chapter 27 is one of the apostles of Jesus. I guess by this point we could say no longer an apostle. In fact, a betrayer, a traitor. But we see Judas, beginning in verse 3, seeing what has begun to happen with Jesus, that he has been condemned in the first stage of Jesus' trials, kind of the first hurdle that his accusers and his murderers had to clear before they could move on to the next stage, which will be the Roman trial. But they've gotten the Sanhedrin to agree that he needs to die. And Judas, seeing this, verse 3 tells us, is remorseful. He's remorseful. He has some regret. And so he comes back to the chief priests and to the elders and says, take the money back, these 30 pieces of silver that he had agreed to as the blood price for his master. Tries to give those back. There's quite a bit of symbolism in that, of course. When he's trying to return the money, we get the impression maybe of him trying to in some way undo what he has done. It's an extension of his guilt. He doesn't want to in any way profit or benefit from what he maybe is now recognizing as such a heinous deed. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, he says. Finds no sympathy among them, of course. They say, essentially, that's your problem. It doesn't have anything to do with us. Of course, they don't share his opinion whatsoever to begin with. But he is left to his own devices. And verse number 5 tells us that he went and hanged himself. We describe him as one being overwhelmed by remorse. And we say overwhelmed because he truly was so. He did not know how to handle it. He is completely defeated and completely ruined because of this remorse. And remorse is really the only word that we could use. It's certainly not penitence. It's not godly sorrow. It's just pure regret with no way to correct what has been done. The easiest comparison point to Judas has always been Peter, whom we discussed a little bit in chapter 26 in our last time looking at Matthew's gospel, who has his own very dark moment in relation to Jesus, denying him on 3 separate occasions where he had the chance to make good on his words and to align himself with the Master and say, yes, I know this man. In fact, I'm willing to die for him or with him. Peter comes up very small. He instead denies even knowing the Lord, calling down oaths and imprecations against those who were saying that he had been with him. Both men acted shamefully. Both men went back on their word. Both were absolutely crushed and devastated by the enormity of what they had done. But in Judas's case, we see a man who carries all of the guilt and who carries all of the remorse, but with none of the faith or the wisdom to see him safely through to the next day. It's an ungodly sorrow. So would we be able to see our face on Judas's body? Wrecked. Totally destroyed, undone by acknowledgement and recognition of our sin, but without the wisdom and without the confidence in our God to do anything about it, to wait until that morning to be restored to the Lord. When we recognize our own sin, what do we do with it? Does it just totally undo us and destroy us and ruin us for our lives, and we become these people who can never feel any joy, can never feel any confidence in our salvation, can never come to any peace in our God because we are constantly haunted and constantly burdened and weighed down by what we have done in a past life, and the idea of our God saving us is simply beyond us? We carry around then only remorse. Do not be Judas. Don't be this face in the crowd. We then see Pilate really coming into focus in the scene, beginning in verse number 11, where Jesus stands before this governor, Pilate, Pontius Pilate. And he begins then to, Jesus that is, begins to be questioned by Pilate. And we'll see Pilate acting throughout, well, several verses, 20 verses or so. He'll be in and out of the picture. But from the beginning of his involvement in this trial stage, it becomes clear to us that this man is trying to do whatever he possibly can do to get out of this mess. It's clear to him, almost from the beginning as well, that he's being asked to, at the very least, punish and probably to ultimately kill a man who is innocent. Pilate feels that he is being pulled into some kind of internal religious discussion among the Jews. He doesn't really care so much about that. He doesn't see anything that this man has done that is deserving of death whatsoever. And so from the beginning, Matthew, of course, does not record for us the exchange that we have of Jesus going back and forth between Herod and Pilate, each man trying to pass the problem off to another one. But we have Pilate questioning his prisoner who refuses to offer any defense of himself. They're saying you're the king of the Jews. They're saying you're some kind of king. Jesus just answers as he had the Sanhedrin. If you say so, in other words, it is as you say. Those are the words that you are choosing to use. He does not deny them. He doesn't offer anything to incriminate himself, but neither does he offer any kind of defense that would give Pilate a plausible out in coming back to the Jewish leaders and saying, well, look, this is a misunderstanding, something of that nature. The Jews do not take the bait when Pilate says, I can release a prisoner to you. Someone who might be deserving of death, I can instead release, and you all will have something to celebrate over here near the Passover. That will make you feel better about being conquered subjects of Rome. Let's just go ahead and do that. So we've got two options. One man who is a notorious bloodthirsty murderer, and the other man is this one who really isn't all that bad, who really hasn't done anything that you guys should be so upset about. Who do you choose? And of course, the crowd does not play along. They end up choosing Barabbas, as we'll see in a moment. He doesn't listen to his wife, who tells Pilate, I've had a dream about this man, and you need to avoid having anything to do with this. We see that he's maybe trying to heed that advice, but he doesn't seem very forthright in doing anything that would truly remove himself from the situation. Finally, he undertakes that famous symbolic gesture of washing his hands of the matter. Whatever you all do is on you, but I'm washing my hands. I'm innocent of the blood of this just person, he will say in verse 24. You see to it. Which is a fiction that he is creating for himself, of course. You cannot assign someone to their death, allow someone to carry that out when you have the power to stop it, and then later on say, well, I didn't have anything to do with that. That's what they did. No, Pilate, you're the governor. You're in control. But he says, I wash my hands of it. His total lack of moral courage results in the murder of an innocent. But in Pilate's mind, I've done all that I can, and if something else happens to him, that's on someone else. He refuses to admit his own culpability, his own responsibility in the matter. Again, if we turn the question to ourselves and look inwardly, have we taken on this attitude in relation to our Savior? I know he died, but that's because those Jewish leaders were just so, boy, they were ignorant and foolish and bloodthirsty. Those were wicked men in those times, and that's why it happened. Or the barbaric Romans, can you imagine crucifying someone? What a bloodthirsty lot they were, and they didn't treat their subjects well. That's the real tragedy in the matter, that they could kill a man under so little a pretense of justice. Those things are true. Judas plays his part. Pilate plays his part. The soldiers play their part. On and on it goes. What's my part? When we read the Scriptures, we see indication, all indications being, that Jesus did not come to die because men would kill him. He did not come to die because men were bloodthirsty and lawless and would take him and kill him. And that part of it just couldn't be avoided. That's what happens to humans. The purpose behind his coming to this earth and dying was because I am sinful. It was because I need a sacrifice for my sins. And it is that God so loved the world that he sent this Son into it to offer to us salvation. Are we willing to acknowledge our role in his death? Or do we too wash our hands? He's died for sinful people like all these other folks out here that aren't good like me. No, it's for me. It's for you. This man that we alluded to a moment ago that we are introduced to in verse 15, a man named Barabbas. It's interesting and appropriate, I guess, that the Gospels don't really fill in much of his story. They don't really tell us a whole lot about this man, what exactly he had done that made him so notorious. Several different words are attached to him, that he was kind of an insurrectionist, a thief is one of the words used, which has kind of a political connotation to it, that he might have stolen or started riots in a rebellion, an uprising of some sort. He's described as being a murderer. But they don't place any blame on him for what happened to Jesus, and it's appropriate not to. He bears little blame. He's just the man who gets to go free at Jesus' expense. We don't know what became of him afterward. I don't know of any strong traditions or indications that anything notable became of this man after this scene. From a story perspective, a narrative perspective, he serves as a good stand-in, doesn't he, for what is actually taking place. Again, this is a real exchange, but if we think about the underlying truth of what is happening, here's the chaotic, violent evil of the world. And that's really what Barabbas seems like to us. Matthew describes him there as being this notorious prisoner in verse 16. And we picture, you have your own picture of Barabbas in your mind, I guess, but I picture a kind of tough-looking guy. Someone with some scars on him. Someone who's grizzled, who's been around, who has done some things that a person should not be proud of. We tend to think of a notorious prisoner in our prisons today would be someone you probably wouldn't want to push too far. And that's kind of the image that we get of Barabbas. He's this chaotic force. He's evil and doesn't seem to offer any apology for it. Of course, we don't have him saying anything, but these are just the impressions that we get from it. He also represents, in a sense, what people in fact wanted from their Christ. Because this was a man who was involved in insurrection. He was involved in rebellion. He's willing to take the fight to Rome. He's willing to do whatever it takes to get back at our oppressors and to take up arms if need be and to rally the troops and even to go and do violence against those who stand above us. This is what people were clamoring for Jesus to do the entire time. When will your kingdom come? When will you do all these things that we think you're going to do? Lead us to battle in a great charge against the Roman garrison. Jesus of Nazareth does not do that. Barabbas has walked the walk. And so in some sense, he represents that ideal that people mistakenly had for the Messiah. But he goes free. This evil, wicked man, this failed ideal goes free, and there's no indication that he ever picked up the real weight of that trade. That the sinner goes free while the sinless is put on the cross. Can we perceive of ourselves that we are actually the guilty and wicked and notorious prisoners who have been set free, who have been allowed to go, and one has been put instead on the cross, who is our Savior? Think of these soldiers who are lined up. The enemy factions, if we want to call them that, there are several groups who are complicit in Jesus' death. The soldiers, the Roman army, just one of them. But all of these factions, the Jewish leaders, the Romans, eventually even the robbers who are crucified alongside Jesus, all of them take their turn in mocking him, taunting him, leveling all these cruel insults and just ridiculing what he had said about himself compared to what now is happening to him. In their minds, the whole thing was just foolish and ripe for mockery. And that's the primary point, after all, of crucifixion. It's meant to humiliate. It's meant to show someone being completely powerless, helpless, reduced to the bare minimum of humanity, and then even have that taken away from them. No dignity, no pride, no humane treatment. It's an awful ordeal meant to mock. But within that general treatment, maybe we have some varying undertones. And the soldiers, for instance, beginning in verse 27, seem to be mocking the very idea of a Jewish king. That seems to be something that they were having a good laugh at, even beyond the idea of this man in particular being the king of the Jews. But if we take this man who has been scourged and has the flesh of his back and arms and legs probably just hanging in ribbons because of the scourging. He's bloodied and has already been beaten and spat upon and bruised. If we take this man and dress him up in this gorgeous robe and put a crown on his head, give him a scepter, that's their idea really of what a Jewish king actually is. Just an absurd idea. Just a horrible caricature of royalty. And so they're able to have a good laugh at that. They revile the concept of this bloodied, apparently defenseless man serving as any kind of great ruler. And their attitude really personifies the attitude that Paul would talk about in 1 Corinthians. says the message of the cross to the Greeks, that is to the pagans, the Gentiles, the Romans, the message of the cross is foolishness. What a silly idea. What a foolish thing. Your King, your Savior, your Liberator, your God is this being who is going to be on the cross, totally humiliated, beaten almost beyond human recognition. That's the one you worship. That's the most foolish thing I've ever heard, would be the Greek pagan opinion of such. And this attitude continues today among many. The idea of a man dying for sins, the idea of God coming to the earth to inhabit this place with us, to be like us and to suffer and to die, and to allow men to do that to Him and not to fight back and show His power and His might, that's foolishness to many people. It's worthy of mockery to many people. I wonder if, although we understand, I would imagine most people here understand at least, and would believe and accept this idea that, no, that is what Jesus did. But do we still mock the ways of God in seeing these kinds of ideas that He has His strength made perfect in weakness? That doesn't make sense to us. We don't like that idea. He tells us that He uplifts and exalts the humble. We don't like that idea. That doesn't sit right with us. We don't want to be mocked. We don't want to be spat upon. We don't want to be beaten. We don't want to have less in this life. We want to be exalted always. And so in that sense, we oftentimes just kind of reject and ridicule these very ideas that we see being personified here in Jesus, being mocked as He is crucified. On the other hand, among these opposing parties, you have the religious rulers of the Jews who are also casting their insults. Many of them likely had different feelings about a Jewish king. That's something they would have liked to have seen if it was on their terms, of course. But the uniting factor was that it shouldn't be this man. This man is not our king, not this uneducated Nazarene who made himself God and is making all these ludicrous claims about himself, whose disciples don't follow the traditions of our strictest sects, and who does not walk in line with us and teaches things differently than we do, and who refuses to take up arms as we might want to. They refuse to believe, even in these last hours, especially in this last hour. Beginning there in verse 39, we see them making these godless, blasphemous statements. And show themselves, in fact, to be liars even, when they say in verse 42, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we'll believe Him. I don't think anyone believes at that point that that would actually be the case, in light of what Jesus had already done numerous times among them that had not caused them to believe. It had caused them to become further hardened and calcified in their unbelief. Even beyond that, we understand that if He had come down from the cross, none of their belief would have meant anything, because He would not, in fact, be accomplishing this sacrifice on their behalf. But we see from the beginning of their interaction with Him here until the very end, they simply refuse to believe Jesus is who He has said He is. They won't have Him as their Savior. They won't have Him as their God. Again, we have to ask of ourselves, when that evidence has been laid out, do we truly have faith in the Son of God? Are we willing to believe? We see some who do make wiser decisions and have better responses. So we notice at the last here who it is that is shown to have some appreciation for, some acknowledgement of Jesus. And I want us to pay attention to that. Beginning in verse 54, we have several people who are shown to have positive, if we can use that word, you understand what I mean by that, good reactions of some sort, right responses to what has just unfolded before them. But pay attention to who these people are and where they are coming from. The first in verse 54 is the centurion and those who are with him, all these Roman soldiers. And I don't know the extent of their conviction or their belief when they see what has happened. When they feel the earthquake, they see that for a good while now, the sun has been darkened even though it's the middle of the day. And they see how this man has conducted himself as he's being ridiculed and being crucified, tortured to death in front of them. And maybe they have been attending at the trial and they see that all this really was just kind of a sham. He was not deserving of this, and yet still he's not offering any objection to it. When they perceive everything that has gone on, their opinion in verse 54, truly this was the Son of God. Again, I'm unwilling to go beyond what they say and create happy endings for these men. I don't have any idea. We surely do hope that this was only the beginning of great faith in Jesus that had its beginning there at the ground level. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? But at the very least, there's a recognition from these men, this was not normal. Nothing that we just saw and witnessed here was normal. And truly, this was a man of a different kind. They're willing to call him the Son of God there. I, of course, won't argue with that, and I'm happy for them to have said it. But these are Roman soldiers. These are Greeks. These are Gentiles. These are men from as far outside as you could be considered from a Jewish perspective. Well, then we see in the next several verses, beginning in verse 55, many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. And we'll see these women being instrumental as his body is taken down from the cross and is laid in its tomb. They are attending to it. And it will be the women who go back to his body 3 days later to continue paying their respects and taking care of the remains of their master, who will be the first to witness Jesus in his resurrected form. But here are these faithful women present when all of the men have fled, all the men have deserted Jesus. Peter has denied. All the men have run for their lives when the soldiers have shown up. But here, these women stand. And then we see, beginning there in verse 57, a wealthy man, an upstanding man, Joseph of Arimathea. He was a disciple of Jesus. We get the indication that this was not very publicly known. But nonetheless, he takes an extraordinary step in going to Pilate, the man who had signed the death order for Jesus, essentially, saying, "You can give the body to me. I'm with him." And he lays the body in his own tomb after wrapping it, seeing to its preparation. So, these three classes, who is it that can respond correctly and does in this case? Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, respected and marginalized, all come to him. All are capable of coming to him eventually. All are welcome. So we ask, no matter what your current state, no matter what your background, who you are, where you've come from, what class you would, how many boxes you would check when the people come by for the census, none of that matters whatsoever. Would you know him for who he is and honor what has happened, acknowledging that he has died for you? These several groups of people understood something at the very minimum about what Jesus had done. And we all have that same possibility. We do finally have to give consideration this evening to that central character, to Jesus. In the short parts where Jesus acts for himself, those few phrases that we can see where he is the subject, as I mentioned a moment ago, they're very few. He refuses to answer Pilate. He refuses to drink the sour wine the first time it is offered. He cries out in anguish to the Father. He yields up his spirit. Other than that, it's someone else acting. The rest of the story happens to him. Or we could say, and should better say, he allows to happen to him. The other faces we can choose to be. You can choose to respond like Judas, Pilate, Joseph, any of those men and women that we see arrayed around the cross. The central face, though, is a little bit more difficult and complicated. we won't and we cannot do what he did. Exactly. We're not offering ourselves as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. We will not ever be the innocent person who is nailed to a cross. We cannot have that in our lives. But we can, and what Paul prays for and looks towards, grasps for, as he describes in Philippians chapter 3, must in fact be our attitude. He says that he had the desire to have fellowship with his sufferings and to be conformed to his death. And would say in verse 11 of that chapter, the following verse, that really that is the only means of attaining to the resurrection. If we want to be with Jesus after our deaths, if we want to be like he was after he was raised, we must be conformed to his death. We must have fellowship with his sufferings. Again, this is not a literal statement. He's not saying this is how you have to die if you're going to live with him. But the point is that we do, in that sense, have to determine to be like him and to deny ourselves, as he denied himself, to be willing to sacrifice as he was willing to sacrifice, and to have no fellowship whatsoever with sin. Are we denying ourselves, determining to be like him and dying with him so that we can also be raised with him? I pray that you have already done so. But if you've not, we offer a chance this evening to do that in recognition of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. This evening, if you have the need to obey our Lord, take advantage of this time. There's so many other things that we could look at from Matthew chapter 27. I hope that in just looking at these faces lined up around the cross, the onlookers, the other parties, that we have not seen too much of ourselves in the unbelief, in the sin, in the irresponsibility, the recklessness. I hope that we do see ourselves in the humility and the love and the recognition that dawns in some people. This evening, if you understand what Jesus Christ has done, if you desire to have that fellowship with him eternally, if you know that you have faith and obedience as requirements before you, we can help with that. We can assist this evening. Come forward right now while we stand and sing this song.